This evening we begin a sermon series on the 8th chapter of Romans. So if you'll turn there, it's found on page 1200 in the Pew Bible. And if I could lay out a challenge for you to memorize Romans 8, it will do you very much good. I think that you'll have quite a number of weeks to get a hold of it in your memory, since we'll be looking at it for quite a few weeks. So this evening, I want to read the verses 1 through 4 of Romans 8. Romans 8, 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. In his book, The Body, Chuck Colson tells a very moving story of Ronald Raymond Woomer. He was known as Rusty, and he caught up in a life of drugs and crime. One day, he met up with an ex-con, Eugene Scar. And from then, things went from bad to worse. He went on a spree of theft and killing. And by the time it was all over, Rusty was sentenced to death by execution by the electric chair in the state of South Carolina in the year 1990. He lived on death row for 10 years. You can imagine, I think, what it would be like to some degree, what it would be like to live under condemnation. Even the term death row is somewhat menacing. You wake up every morning assuming that you have slept through the night. You wake up every morning recognizing that you are under the condemnation of the state. You eat your meals, try to enjoy what you get, but recognizing that you are eating them under condemnation. You're allowed to have visitors, even on death row, but even there, the sentence of condemnation is over you. The specter of condemnation hangs over you like a shadow. Everything you do and every aspect of your life is lived under condemnation. That would be quite a tragic experience. It was a difficult experience and somewhat torturous for Rusty as well. At least it was at first. And then God in His providence brought a prison visitor by the name of Bob McAllister to the prison. And he told Rusty about the freedom that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the Spirit of God, Rusty was convicted of his sins and put his trust in Jesus Christ and knew the forgiveness that God grants to sinners freely because of what the Lord Jesus has done. The night before he was scheduled to be executed, Bob McAllister visited Rusty in prison and read to him from the Word of God to comfort him and to prepare him for the upcoming execution. And about midway through the chapter, Bob says he heard a snore, and then he heard another one. And sure enough, Rusty was sleeping. Now, how is it possible that a man 23 hours away from his execution, 23 hours away from his certain death and standing before the judgment seat of the judge of all the earth, how is it possible that he could sleep with such peace and tranquility? Well, it's because he knew the truth of Romans 8, verse 1, that although he was under condemnation from the state, because Rusty was in Christ Jesus, he was in the state of no condemnation. And that's how the Apostle Paul begins this glorious 8th chapter of the book of Romans. The whole book of Romans has been called the Garden of Eden, and there are all kinds of delightful trees that you can take fruit from scattered throughout this book. But as one commentator says, of all the trees in the garden, the eighth of Romans is the tree of life. Here you find the most satisfying, the most luscious, the most refreshing, the most soul-encouraging truths in all of the book of Romans, and perhaps it might not be an overstatement to say that here is the richest teaching in all of the Word of God. That Word which is gold, which is of more value than much fine gold, out of that Word and in that Word, the eighth chapter of Romans stands as this glorious tree of life. And over the next number of weeks, God willing, as God gives us grace, we are able to savor the luscious fruit that this chapter gives us for our encouragement in the faith and for our joy in Jesus Christ our Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Well, Paul begins this eighth chapter with this glorious declaration that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And in fact, Paul says it even more emphatically than our English translations do, because Paul puts the no right at the front of the sentence. He says, not any there is condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, just to emphasize the absolute absence of condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And the way that Paul frames it, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, highlights for us that there is condemnation for some still, and there is condemnation for all as they are in Adam. That is, all those who are not in Christ Jesus are under condemnation. And what Paul is doing there is picking up on what he has done in Romans 5 when he spoke about those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ, so that all those who are in Adam, because of the disobedience of the one man, condemnation came to all humanity. And that is undoubtedly the reality that faces us because of the sin of our first parents in the Garden of Eden. You'll remember how God said that the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And it wasn't just physical death that God threatened, nor was it spiritual death only, so that we could not take the initiative in restoring our relationship to God. But it was most severely the threat of eternal death, forever separated from the love and favor of God and under the eternal sentence of condemnation because of our sins. And if it were simply Adam who received that, that would be one thing. But the sheer sadness of it all is that we are all under condemnation as sinners. So that, as Paul says in Romans 3, that we all stand condemned before the throne of Almighty God. We all put our hands to our mouths and recognize that God is absolutely just in condemning us, because there is no one righteous, no, not one. All of us fall short of the glory of God, and all of us, by our original and by our actual sin, bring upon us the sentence of condemnation. Now, I wonder how deeply you feel that. It's one thing, of course, to know that intellectually, to be conversant with the scheme of Scripture, to know that it begins with the fall and then it ends in the new creation in Jesus Christ. But to know this in your own heart, to feel the weight of the sentence pressing upon you, to recognize that God has not gone over the top, that he is not misguided, that there is not anything that has slipped his attention, so that as if he were to know us better, he would lighten the sentence. Not at all. We understand fully, or we ought to understand in the depths of our heart, that if God were to deal with us as our sins deserve, that if we were not in Jesus Christ, if we had to stand before Him on our own, the only sentence we could expect, and the only right sentence, the only just sentence, is the sentence of condemnation, eternal destruction from the throne of a holy God. But Paul says there is now, therefore, no condemnation, none at all, not any. And if the thought of our judgment, our desert of judgment, is thoroughly discouraging, then the thought of there being no condemnation is thoroughly enlightening and enlivening. This is the best news in all the world, that my sins, though they are many, will not work for my condemnation. All of my present sins, the coldness of heart, the lack of Christ-likeness, my immorality, my greed, my covetousness, my self-centeredness, the harshness, the slander, the malice that I sometimes exercise toward my fellow Christians, not one of them could ever condemn me before the throne of God. And it's not just my present sins, but my past sins, the ones that come up in my mind on occasion, when I think of what I have done and shudder at the sheer wickedness of my disobedience and think there's absolutely no way that sin could ever be forgiven. All of my sins, even those past ones, all of them are removed and will not work for my condemnation. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul has been set free. For God the Judge, just, has been satisfied for God the Just. Well, you know how it goes, at least better than I do. But it goes something like this: to look at Him and pardon me. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is what will enable you to live in peace. And this is what will enable you to face the final passage from this life into the life to come. It's knowing that there is no condemnation. Now, why is there no condemnation? This is the wonderful thing about Scripture, is that it doesn't just tell you the truth, but it works out for you why it has to be that way and can be no other way for those who are in Christ Jesus. So you notice, if you have your Bibles open, and I recommend that you do, if you notice what the Apostle Paul does in verse 1, he makes this declaration: there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then verse 2 starts with the little word, for. So this is what Paul is doing. He's arguing, why is there no condemnation? Because you want assurance and certainty, don't you? So why is it that there is no condemnation? And Paul says it: for the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. What Paul is saying here in verse 2 is that there has been a realm transfer, that we were once under the law of sin and death, but now we are under the law of the Spirit of life. Now, when the Apostle Paul uses law, he uses it in a variety of ways. Sometimes he means the Ten Commandments. Sometimes he means a principle that is at work. Sometimes he means a power or a potentate. And that's the way that Paul is using it here, I believe, in verse 2. That there is this law of the Spirit of life, and there is this law of sin and death. I think what Paul is saying is that once we were under the dominion of sin and death, we were sinners, and that sin leads inexorably, that sin leads without any hesitation. Most assuredly, sin leads to death. And that's what characterized our life as we were in Adam. We had no escape from that in ourselves. We were under this law, this principle, this power, this dominion from which we could not extricate ourselves. But the good news, Paul says, is that we've been taken from that realm of sin and death, and we've been transferred to a realm of life. The law of the Spirit of life is now our ruling authority. This is what is true, that we've been taken from that kingdom and transferred to this kingdom. And this kingdom is sin and death, but that kingdom is life and liberty and joy and blessing. We have been transferred from one realm to another. But how have we been transferred from that realm? Well, notice at the beginning of verse 3, there is again the other word for. So Paul says there's no condemnation, for there has been a realm transfer. We are no longer under the law of the spirit of sin and death. We are under the spirit of life, the law of the spirit of life. Why is that? For, Paul says, for, he says, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. So Paul is saying here that something has happened in us and for us to make it true that this transfer could take place, to make it true that there is no condemnation for us. What's responsible for that glorious declaration of no condemnation? Well, Paul says it's not something that the law did. The law used here is the Ten Commandments, the moral law that God first gave to our parents in the garden and reissued in the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. He's saying that the law of God, obedience to the Ten Commandments, could not bring us the relief from the sentence of condemnation. The law could not deliver us from the law of sin and death. Nothing that we could do in connection with God's law could bring life and liberty to us. The law could not do that. Why not? Well, it's not because the law is weak in itself. The law is good. It's perfect. It's holy. God has given it to us. And since it's God who has given us, it has no defect at all. But Paul says that the law could not do it because it was weakened by the flesh. That is, the law of God in a sinner's life could never bring the sentence of no condemnation to be canceled. It could never set us free from the law of sin and death. There's no salvation by obedience to the law. That's what Paul is saying here. And that doesn't mean that people don't try to be obedient to the law of God as a way of rescuing them from the sentence of judgment. Many have, and many do. I've been telling you a little bit about Thomas Chalmers, who lived in the late 1700s and early 1800s in Scotland. And remember how I told you a number of weeks ago that there was a time in his life where he became sensible of the magnitude of eternity and the shortness of time. And he realized that he was living his life for time rather than for eternity, and was convicted that he wasn't right with God and that he was wasting his life. And so his first inclination was to grab a hold of the law. If I do this, he says, I shall live. And as you read through his memoirs in that first year, you see that he came under immense conviction of sin and constantly berated himself for his failures and attempted to spur himself on to be more holy. Do this and live. That was the principle by which he lived. If I can only keep the law, then I will have peace with God. But after about a year of that, he realized that that wasn't the way it worked. It was through the weariness of trying to be better and failing constantly, and the reading of a book by William Wilberforce, that Thomas Chalmers came to realize that it was not by the law that he could become right with God, that there was no erasing of the condemnation by his obedience or by his attempts to be obedient. It could only be through Jesus Christ, the sacrifice for sinners. That was a remarkable turning point in Thomas Chalmers' life. And Chalmers is not alone. John Newton, the slave trader, the author of Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, he tells us in his memoirs that when he was a teenager, he became convicted of his sins. He was living a wicked life and recognized that there was no way at all that he could meet God. And he says in his early teen years, he made four attempts in his life to renovate his behavior and thereby to satisfy God. It's a common thing for people who become sensible of their need for righteousness to think that they could conjure up that righteousness by their own obedience through conformity to the law. And Paul is saying, can never happen. Not because the law is bad, but because we are bad. We're sinners. And besides, the law was never given by God to rescue us from the sentence of condemnation. Martin Luther has this helpful illustration. At least I think it's helpful when he speaks about the law. He says, imagine a man who is sick, and he goes to the doctor, and he says to the doctor, you know what, doctor, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to drink some wine for my cure. And the doctor says to him, well, that will never work. That wine, though it's good, that wine will not do you any good. It'll actually make you worse. But if you take the right cure, then after you have the right cure, then you'll be able to drink the wine. And that's what Paul's saying. The law will never do you any good. It will never cure the predicament that sin has brought you under. There is a place for the law in the Christian life, but it has no place in the life of a person who is not a Christian except to condemn them and to make them feel more forcefully not only the condemnation that they are under, but their own inability and helplessness to rescue themselves from that. What was impossible for the law to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, by sin, Paul says, God has done. So if you want to know why there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, it is because of what God has done. It is not because of what the law has done. Well, what has God done? Well, this is the marvelous thing that the Apostle Paul says in verses 3 and 4. What has God done? Well, he has sent his own Son into the world. And notice that Paul says his own Son, highlighting, it seems to me, the eternal begottenness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That it was Christ, the second person of the Trinity, whom God the Father sent into this world. And then it says that this second person of the Trinity, God's own Son, was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now we need to pause here for a moment to see exactly what Paul is saying. He is saying that God became man. But he did become a sinful man. The humanity that the Lord Jesus took upon himself was not the fallen humanity of Adam. That would be impossible because the Holy Son of God would never be able to be joined to something that is impure and unholy. No, it was a true humanity that our Lord Jesus took upon himself. The Word did actually become flesh. God became man. He took to himself a real human soul and real human flesh. Jesus was the God-man. But Paul says that God in Jesus Christ took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh. That is, he didn't take upon himself the humanity untouched by sin, as if Christ enters this world in the same way that Adam entered this world. That is, without the grief and the sorrow and the suffering that sin lays upon humanity. No, the moment Christ became man, at that very moment, Christ became the God-man, the sin-bearer. And so all the effects of sin, like sorrow and being ridiculed and scorned and having fears and facing death, all of those were upon our Lord Jesus Christ as well. Not because he was sinful, not at all. He was the sinless God-man. But all the sinfulness of humanity, its effects, came upon our Lord Jesus. That's why Paul is so careful to say that he sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Human, fully human. Not sinfully human, but fully human, facing the effects of sin upon humanity, though remaining sinless. And then notice what else Paul says. Not only did God send his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, so that on earth there was the God-man, but he sent him for sin. I think it can be translated that Jesus was sent in this world in order to be the sin offering. And Paul is taking everything that the Old Testament says about the sacrificial system and loading it into this one word, for sin. You remember how in the Old Testament, that when a lamb was presented to the priest, the guilty party would lay his hand upon the head of the lamb and confess all his sins. And then there would be a transfer of sin from the human to the lamb. And therefore, there would be a transfer of guilt as well, so that the lamb died as if he were guilty of the sin of the sinner who himself deserved to die. And Paul is saying that when God sent his son into the world, he sent him to be that Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, so that all the sins of the people of God are gathered together in this massive bundle, and they are placed on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. And there, Jesus Christ becomes the guilty one, the sinner, the greatest sinner that the world has ever known. Remember how Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, that God made him who knew no sin, that is, Jesus Christ, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That's what's happening when God sends his son into the world. It's not just to share in our humanity, but to share in the guilt of our sin, the sin of a broken law that leads to our condemnation. And then notice what else. So God sends his son, the eternal son of God, becomes man in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And then God condemns sin in the flesh. That is, God condemns sin in Jesus Christ, the God-man. That's what's happening on the cross. So that God, the judge of all the earth, the Father of the eternal Son of God, God not only transfers all the sin of his people upon the Lord Jesus Christ, but then Christ is condemned for those sins. Christ is damned. Christ is forsaken by the Father, because Christ himself bears in his flesh the sentence of condemnation that sin deserves. And Paul is saying, because God condemned sin in Jesus Christ, Sin has no power over you. It has no authority. It can no longer dictate terms to you. You are now free from the law of sin and death. And there is no condemnation for you because God has taken that condemnation and condemned sin in the condemnation of His dearly beloved Holy Son, Jesus Christ. So there's no condemnation, for the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, God has done in Jesus Christ. And what's the effect of all that God has done? Well, look at verse 4. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. What does the law demand? Well, it demands that you pay the penalty for your sin. Is that all it demands? No. It demands that you are perfectly obedient. That's the righteousness of the law. And God says that because of what He has done in Jesus Christ, whatever the law requires, the payment of penalty and the perfection of your life has been fulfilled in you, so that you are seen by God as having no sin and as having the perfection and righteousness that the law requires. I'm learning the catechism with my catechism classes. And my favorite one of all the ones in the catechism, and I tell them that this is the best one. If they know this, they know the heart of the gospel, is question and answer 60. How are you righteous before God? And it talks about true faith in Jesus Christ. And it says that in faith in Jesus Christ, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. So what is the state of that? If God grants to you the perfect satisfaction because of the death of Christ, the holiness and righteousness because of the life of Christ, so if God takes the penalty that you deserve and Christ pays that penalty and God takes the righteousness that you require and Christ fulfills that righteousness for you, what does it mean? It means this: that God looks at you as if you had never sinned nor been a sinner, and as if you had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for you. So that in Jesus Christ, God looks at you as if you were as holy and pure and blameless and sinless as His own dearly beloved Son is. And because of that, Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because God, though He has penetratingly holy eyes, who knows you inside and out, frontwards and backwards, though God knows everything about you, He sees you in Christ Jesus, and therefore there is now no condemnation. It's glorious. It's wonderful. There's one other thing I want to point out as we close this afternoon. You'll notice, I trust, that there has been mention of God the Father. That's in verse 3, for God has done what the law could not do. And usually in the New Testament epistles, if it speaks about God, it's referring to God the Father, the first person of the Trinity. And then it speaks about Christ Jesus, verse 1, Christ Jesus, verse 2. And then in verse 2, it speaks about the Spirit. And so the whole of the Blessed Trinity, all three persons of the Holy Trinity, are involved in our sentence of no condemnation. Now, how is that? Well, it's because God the Father, in love, pitying sinners, has determined that he would send his eternal Son into this world to be the sin offering for sinners. And God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has become willing, or was willing, to become the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, the sacrifice that would reconcile us to God. He was the one who was committed to doing the will of God, and by his act of obedience, blessing flows to us. But notice the Spirit is not left out. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free. So what is the role of the Spirit? Well, he's the one who brings us to Jesus Christ. He's the one who brings us into union with Jesus Christ, so that all that Christ does, he does for us. So he's the one, the Spirit, who works in us, convicting us of our sins. He's the one who shows us the wonder and the glory of Jesus Christ and his all-sufficient sacrifice for sinners and the perfection of his holy life for sinners. And then the Holy Spirit takes us who are guilty, convicted, and brings us to this Savior, Jesus Christ, and marries us to him so that we believe in him. And as our Lord Jesus himself said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into condemnation or judgment, but has passed from death to life." The Spirit brings us to Jesus Christ so that we share in all that Christ has done by his life and death. And therefore, because of that, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We'll notice as we go through these verses in the weeks ahead that to this chapter, the 8th of Romans, is given to us to give us certainty and assurance in our standing before God. If you have your Bible open, notice that it speaks about there being no condemnation in verse 1. And it ends in verse 39 with no separation. No condemnation, no separation from the love of God. And it's all because verse 1, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and no separation from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that what we will see throughout these verses is what God has done so marvelously for sinners through Jesus Christ, and which becomes ours by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that the most important question that you can ask yourself this evening and that I can ask you before you go is this: are you in Christ Jesus? If you aren't, then there is condemnation for you. But if you are in Christ Jesus by faith, because you've taken him as your Savior, then I have the glorious privilege of telling you there's no condemnation for you. No, none, not at all, because Christ has taken that condemnation for you. Let's pray together. Most merciful Father in heaven, we thank you that you have looked upon us sinners, helpless, weak, unable to rescue ourselves from the condemnation that was ours, and that you have given us your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and that he was willing to become man, and more than that, to take upon himself our sin, and more than that, to take upon himself our condemnation, so that in him we might have the righteousness of the law fulfilled in us. We pray, our God, that you would impress this upon us when we have our own conscience accuse us, And when Satan harasses us, may we look to our Lord Jesus Christ and know that there is no condemnation for us. We bless you, our gracious God, and hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.